10 years ago on Sunday morning, I didn't preach. We had a pastor from Henderson, Nebraska named David Plett, who was pastor of church in Henderson, and he came in and preached and did what we call an installation service and installated me, and I was here. And then I preached on Sunday evening from the book of Hebrews. So just finished the book of Hebrews and got underway from then on. We had, figuring it out, between our instrumentalist and choir and that, we had good twice as many people up here on the platform this morning as we had then. That first Sunday was a good Sunday. We had the most people in church that we had had all year. Everybody comes out to see the new preacher, and some of them stayed. Praise the Lord for that. Some of you have come since then. We're going to start a study of the Gospel of John this morning. The Gospel of John. And we're going to preach in John till the Lord comes. And if he doesn't come in the next 20 years, we'll do another book. We're going to take an extended time in John, not 20 years. Although I note that James Montgomery Boyce, who preaches at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where Donald Gray Barnhouse used to pastor, started a study of the Gospel of John in December 1970, and he concluded July 1978. So he was almost 8 years. I don't think we'll even match that record, but we want to look through the Gospel of John rather thoroughly and saturate ourselves with the message of this key book. Now, Martin Luther said that if we lost all the books in the Bible except the Gospel of John and Paul's letter to the Romans, Christianity could survive and thrive. Just driving home the importance of these two books. And I think the Gospel of John is a key book. I encourage you to be saturating yourself with this gospel. Read it and read it and read it and read it. Just to saturate yourself with the content of the book. You'll find how much more you'll grasp out of the studies of the book, and how much more you'll retain as we move along. Our study today, I want to do some introductory matters pertaining to this gospel. And then in our next study, we will move into the deity of Jesus Christ, as discussed in the opening verse of the first chapter. The writer of John is the Apostle John. He also wrote the book of Revelation, and the epistles that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So, responsible for much of our New Testament. The last surviving apostle. He wrote that letter, that message from Christ, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, while a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos as an aged man. One of the most outstanding of the apostles from the standpoint he had a very intimate relationship with Christ. Probably the closest of the apostles. The 12 apostles, and within them there was an inner circle of three. And in that inner circle, John seems to have occupied the position of intimacy and closeness to Jesus. A man who had contact with some of the other disciples before he became a follower of Christ. He was a fisherman by trade. He had a brother named James, who was also an apostle, who was the first of the apostles martyred. The book of Acts, chapter 12, Herod put James, the brother of John, to death to please the Jews. Evidently, John's family and Peter's family were in business together, because Luke chapter 5 says that they were joined in their fishing trade, and they worked together. So Peter and Andrew, brothers, and James and John, brothers, their families evidently worked together in the fishing trade, the parents of John being Zebedee and Salome. We know a little bit about his family. You can take a Bible encyclopedia and look up John, and they'll tell you some of the background and interesting highlights of his life. We won't take time to do that today. I want to focus in primarily on the book and the purpose that John had in writing the book. The flow of the book is rather simple to follow. He has a simple outline. The book breaks down into several major divisions, three major divisions with an introduction and a conclusion. The first 18 verses of the book form the introduction or the prologue and lays the foundation for what will be developed through the rest of the book. Chapter 21 forms an epilogue or a conclusion to the book. Matters that tie the book together. Now, in between, you have three major divisions. From chapter 1, verse 19, through chapter 12, you have the public ministry of Jesus Christ. John presents Christ in his public ministry. In chapters 13 through 17, you have Jesus presented in a private or personal ministry, the upper room discourse, and the events leading to the Garden of Gethsemane and the betrayal. Then chapters 18 through 20, you have the events surrounding the crucifixion or the passion ministry of Christ. So those are the three areas that John divides his book into: Christ's public ministry, Christ's personal or private ministry, and Christ's passion ministry, or the death of Christ. We'll look through each of these sections, obviously, something in detail. We're going to focus our attention this morning in John chapter 20 to start, because here John gives us very clearly his purpose in writing the book. And it's helpful if you can start out and know what the purpose is in the book you're reading, because then you can be discerning in why he has mentioned what he mentioned, why he brought it in when he did. Because he is writing for a specific purpose to drive home a specific point. Now, if you've studied the other Gospels, why, you may be familiar with the fact that there is a major difference in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. The content is not the same. 92% of the material in the Gospel of John does not appear in the other Gospels. We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic Gospels. It means to see together, because they see things together. They are very similar in content. John is very different. So you can be studying in one of those Gospels while we're studying the Gospel of John, and there won't be much overlap. You'll be working in the same time framework. But the material presented will be, for the most part, different. And so John has a unique purpose in his writing. And he's not writing so much just the history of Christ as the other three Gospels are. He writes something of the history, but the history in the context of how it applies and what our response ought to be to those historical facts. Let's read verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 state the purpose of the Gospel of John. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So, John says what happened is Jesus has done many signs. Talk about that word in a minute. It's John's word for miracles. He did many miracles. "I have selected out of all the miracles that Jesus did certain ones. So I have not written them all. I have not been complete." In chapter 21, he'll tell us he couldn't have been complete, because there wouldn't be enough room for all the books that could be written in the world for all that Jesus did. And you get some grasp of that. Someone has figured out that the Gospel of John covers approximately 30 days in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. 30 days out of a 3-year ministry. You get some idea of how selective John has had to be, and we might well be glad. It'll take us some time to work our way through the Gospel of John. What a hopeless task it would be if he had written everything over the 30 years, so that we'd have volume after volume after volume, and we could never hope to wade through it. So under the Spirit's direction, John has been selective and picked out certain miracles. So the Gospel of John, for particularly the public ministry of Christ, is built around the miracles that he has done through the first 12 chapters and the response to those miracles. Now, he said he selected some of these, which were done in the presence of the disciples, eyewitnesses here who saw what he did, now being recorded. I selected these out in verse 31 for a twofold purpose, two purpose clauses here. The first is, in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Second purpose clause. And in order that, by believing, you may have life in his name. So I've written so that you might believe and that you might have life. Of course, the two purposes are inseparable. The word believing ties them together. John is writing so that people might believe. Believe concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We think of the Gospel of John as emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ, and it does, very strongly. But it also emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ very strongly. This word, this name Jesus, standing alone, often draws attention to the humanity of Christ. Would have been his earthly name, Jesus. Now, the angel announced, to call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. But there's a tie here to humanity. And you know, John uses the word Jesus more often than any other gospel writer. Almost 100 more times than the next closest writer, about 245 times. He uses the name Jesus in a strong stress on the humanity of Christ, but a strong stress on the deity of Christ as well. Now this Jesus, this man that I am writing about, he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He is the one in whom all the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament culminate and find their fulfillment. He is the Christ. I have written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one about whom God prophesied and wrote throughout Old Testament history. And he is not only the Christ, he is the Son of God. We're not just talking about a man here or a human Messiah. We are talking about a man who is also deity, the God-man. And the Son of God, I take it, is a stress on the deity of Jesus Christ. That he's not just man, but he is God. And by being Son of God, he partakes of the essence and nature and character of God. We're going to see, as we analyze some of these signs this morning, that the Jews understood this very clearly. When Jesus called God his Father, and he does that, and that word is used of God more often in the Gospel of John than any other gospel, the Jews recognized he is making a claim to be equal with God. The same as God, to be deity himself. Now you know, he is writing so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he himself is God, God the Son. Now as a result of believing, you have life in his name. So I'm writing in order that you may have life. But how do you have life? By believing. Oh, believe and life are key words in the Gospel of John. John uses the word believe 98 times. And interestingly, he only uses the verb to believe. Doesn't use the noun. Always the verb form, pisteuo, to have faith or believe. 98 times. Now we might think, well, all the gospel writers use it a lot. But you know, the next closest one in number is Matthew. No, it's Mark. Matthew uses it 11 times. Mark uses it 15 times. Luke uses faith 9 times. John 98 times. Because those gospel writers write concerning the historical activity of Christ. John weaves the history in, particularly the miracles, constantly emphasizing you must believe this. You must believe it. It's important to believe. 98 times. Life. John uses that word zoe. We use it in a word like zoology for a study of life. 35 times uses the word life. The next closest gospel writer is Matthew. He uses it 7 times. And John inseparably links believing, having life, belief, life. This is Jesus. This is what he did. It proves he's the Messiah. It proves he's the Son of God. You must believe in him for life. A number of other words that John uses are unique to him. A word like love. John uses it 44 times. Next closest is Matthew. He uses it 9 times. Love pervades, agape love here, pervades John's writings, his epistles as well as his gospel. Truth. 46 times John uses the word truth. other gospel writers. Mark and Luke are the closest. They each use it four times. You can see a dominant idea that pervades John as he tries to drive home the point. I just don't want to tell you the history of Christ. I want to tell you with the goal that you will recognize who he is and believe. An important statement here that is essential for a person to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I do not believe, in light of what John says here, that it's possible for a person who denies the deity of Jesus Christ to be a saved person. Because John says, I am writing in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that by having that kind of faith in him as God's Son, you might have life. Which speaks to some of the groups that we have today who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and yet talk about having faith in the Bible. It's not faith in the Bible that saves a person. It's faith in Jesus Christ as presented in the Bible. The Bible presents him as the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, deity himself, who died on a cross, paying the penalty for sin, so that those who believe might have life. So that's John's purpose. And the whole book will be built around that. Here are the miracles that Jesus did. Now, that proves he's the Messiah, the Son of God. Believe in him, and you will have life. It's a presentation of the evidence, in effect, that had a result in faith. Now, that you may believe in verse 31 encompasses two groups, I take it. Those that will come to believe and experience salvation. Those who do believe and have their faith further confirmed and established. Both, I take it, are encompassed. The word believe here probably is a present tense. And that you may be believing in him. And I'd be reinforcing to us who are believers to study the Gospel of John. Give us greater appreciation of the person of Christ and what he has done. And for those who have not believed, it ought to give them opportunity to confront Christ and thus believe in him. Now this word signs, verse 30 says, many other signs Jesus did. John's favorite word for the miracles. Other gospel writers favor other words. John favors the word signs. Could he use the word power? Because the miracles are works of power. Could he use the word wonder? Because the miracles evoked a wonder, an amazement and an awe. But he uses the word signs because as John views them, they were for the purpose of driving home a message, of revealing something of the character of Christ, of demonstrating that he is the Christ. So they are signs to reveal and make something known to those who are confronted by them. I want to spend our time this morning just looking over these miracles, particularly through the first 11 chapters, the public ministry of Christ, and at the response that they evoked. And then as we go back and work through the details, we'll have some feeling for how John is going to move us along from sign to sign, from miracle to miracle, through the public ministry of Christ. The first miracle in the earthly ministry of Christ, and the first one recorded by John, is back in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Again, we won't do the details of these miracles. We'll do the details as we come along to them. Particularly, want to just note what the miracle was and the kind of response that it caused. And you'll note there'll be two distinct responses. There'll be those who believe in him, and there'll be those who reject him, who do not believe. And for those who believe, they will be encouraged. For those who do not believe, they will be antagonized. Now what you're going to see as we move through John is a building opposition to the ministry of Christ. A growing antagonism. Because a person who is not going to believe is antagonized by the ministry and message of Jesus Christ. It grates on them. They do not care to hear it. And that's the reaction that it causes among the bulk of the nation Israel. In John chapter 2, we have the water turned to wine at the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. And it's covered in the first 11 verses of the chapter. He takes the water, the wedding feast has run out of wine, he turns it to wine, And then you'll note in verse 11, this beginning of signs, there's John's word, this beginning of miracles, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Now note, and manifested his glory. That's what the signs are. They are a manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. This beginning of signs, this manifestation of his glory, so that the signs that I've recorded are manifestations of the glory of Jesus, which reveal that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. You note the result, the response. And his disciples believed in him. Those who were his followers were confirmed in their faith and caused to believe. They had their first faith established. So here you see the miracles operating. They are a manifestation, a revealing of the glory of Christ. And they are also used to bring about faith and confirm the faith of the disciples. Now over in chapter 4, you have the second miracle. In verses 46 to 54, chapter 4, verses 46 to 54, you have the healing of this nobleman's son. And he hears that Jesus has come into the area of Judea, of Galilee, the nobleman being a resident of Capernaum. He comes to Jesus and he says, "My son is at the point of death. Come and heal him." And Jesus, in verse 48, notes the problem. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." They need these evidences. Now, the nobleman here is a little bit at a loss. And he says, "Look, we don't have time to talk. Come, my son's dying." Jesus said, "Go on back home. Your son will be fine." The nobleman turns around and goes back home. He meets his slaves on the way, asks them. They tell him, "Your son's okay." He says, "When did it happen?" And you'll note verse 53. And they tell him the time. "The father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household." This sign had the result of producing faith. Now, the faith is a result. I'm aware that the Spirit of God was using it to bring the man to this point in producing the faith. But the immediate cause used by God was the miracle. And what did it do? What did this sign do? Caused him to believe. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And his whole household is brought to faith as a result. Over in chapter 5, the first 16 verses, you have the third miracle that John records. There will be seven altogether through the first 11 chapters. Then you'll have the resurrection of Christ as an eighth and final in chapter 20. The feeding of the five, no, this is a sick man in chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. And very simply, this man had been sick for 38 years. And we'll talk about the details. The water gets churned, supposedly by an angel. Thought if he stepped down into the water, he'd be healed. But no one could put him into the water. Verse 8, Jesus said, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man got up and walked. Now, that's a miracle. This man who hasn't walked for 38 years. And he says, "Well, I can't get into the water." Well, Jesus said, "That is a problem. Why don't we just skip the water, get up, fold up your bed, and go on home." Now you can see what's going to happen here. Problems. You think that all Israel would be in amazement. You know what's going to happen? The religious leaders are really bent out of shape. You know why? Here's a man carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Now you talk about missing the point. Man who hasn't walked for 38 years now gets up and walks, and the only thing they see is he's carrying a bed. Now, what would you have done if you had been lame for 38 years? Said, "Well, I can't get up and carry my bed. It's the Sabbath. Could you come back tomorrow?" Probably not. This was just one of the silly rules that they had of the day to make themselves more religious. But you'll note, in verse 17, as he's questioned by the Jews, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." You'll note here, "My Father," identifying himself as the Son of God. as John talks about, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Note in verse 18 how the Jews respond. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, as they viewed it, but also was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood Jesus claimed to be the Son of God as a claim to deity, to be of the same essence and nature, to be God in the flesh. You note the antagonism here. They sought all the more to kill him. Why? He doesn't keep our rules. And he claims to be God. Now you note they've lost the point. They haven't analyzed to see if indeed he is who he claims. Because of what he has done, they've already made up their mind. So the faith is not generated here. Antagonism is generated among the Jews. Look over in chapter 6, the first 14 verses. The feeding of the 5,000. One of the more familiar miracles of Jesus Christ. And well, it might be. 5,000 people are recipients of the benefits of this miracle. Where Jesus took the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes, and that's in verse 9, and broke them for the people so that these 5,000 could be fed. And in verse 13, there are 12 baskets left over. And note verse 14, the response to this miracle. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." And they recognized him. This has to be the Messiah. This has to be the prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18. He is the one. So what did it do? It produced a faith on their part. Then there's another miracle that immediately falls after this one. Jesus walking in the water in verses 15 to 21. And after he dismissed the crowd, the disciples leave early on a boat. The crowd's dismissed. Jesus, no boats are available, so he just walks across the water to get to the other side. And the disciples welcome into the boat, a little bit shaken by the whole experience. The next day, the multitude comes to the other side on the boats, and here's Jesus. They said, "How in the world did you get here? There's no boats available." And they're confused. Then Jesus goes on to give some teaching on his miracles, and particularly he ties it back to the feeding of the 5,000, because they had been part of that miracle and the significance of them. You know, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They were asked the question, what should we do to do the works of God? What should we do to please God? Very simply, believe on the one that God has sent. Verse 30, they said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe? What works do you perform?" They missed the point, didn't they? I mean, feeding 5,000 people from just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes till they're all stuffed and you got 12 baskets left over, that's not, you know, that wouldn't be a sign, would it? You know what Jesus goes on to do? You missed the sign, folks. You remember? The manna from heaven, bread out of heaven, the Old Testament. Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Look at verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Now note, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." This is God's will. Believe in me. You know, it's interesting how John puts it as he records this account. "Everyone who beholds the Son," in the signs that he did, "and then that you might believe that he is who he claimed to be and has accomplished
what he said he accomplished, redemption through his death and resurrection. Turn over to chapter 9 for the next miracle. And this is the healing of the man that was born blind, recorded in the first 12 verses. He had been born blind, blind all his life. He was sitting as a beggar, and Jesus gave him his sight back. Tremendous miracle. And it really throws the Jews into a turmoil. Now, here's a man going around that was born blind. And so the Jewish leaders talk to him and say, well, maybe there's something wrong here. Let's get his parents. Because maybe he wasn't really born blind. So they go get his parents. They say, yep, that's our son. He was born blind. Jewish leaders say, how can you explain that? In effect, they're putting the pressure on the parents. Now, you know it's not normal for a man born blind and been blind all his life to see. How would you explain it? The parents say, well, look, all I can tell you is, that's our son. He was born blind. Because the Jews were looking, maybe they'll say, well, no, he wasn't born blind. Or maybe they'll say, no, that's not really my son. Two things these parents are sure of. He was born blind, he's our son. Now, how he got his sight back, you better talk to him. You know, it's interesting to me in this miracle that the parents do not believe. You know what it says? They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. And so you read down in verse 21. Verse 20, it says, we know this is our son and that he was born blind. Those two things we can tell you. How he now sees, we don't know. Who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He's old enough. He can speak for himself. Since when do parents have to speak for somebody who's, I don't know how old, 30, 40, 50? Now, you know why they said this. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. Isn't it often the case that those closest to something that God is doing, those who miss it, how often is it that someone in a family is saved? They come to believe in Jesus Christ and their life is transformed. And those that are the closest miss it. All they can see is, we know we've been part of this church for years. I don't know what would cause him to do this. And the whole impact of it goes right on by. And that's what happened here. They're afraid of getting put out of the synagogue. Who could be concerned about belonging to the synagogue at this point in time? When your son who has been born blind now can see, and their big concern is, what impact would it have on our social standing if we got put out of the synagogue? What a travesty. They missed the point altogether. They're living in the presence of a miracle. They missed it. And you know, the Jews, they've already made up their mind. The Jews had already agreed in verse 22, if anyone should agree that he's the Messiah, they'll excommunicate him. You can see these Jewish leaders aren't searching around to find out if he's really who he claimed to be. They're trying to build a case against him. So, you know, it's already prejudiced. If you say that Christ did it, you're out. So what can they say? We don't know. Religious people, they're not open. They're not ready. Jump over to chapter 35. I'll be preaching the miracles and have to do it again, but that'll be all right. Verse 35. John 9:35. They did this. They put the blind man out. Now imagine that. That's how the Jews resolved the problem. Here we got a problem. Here's a man that was born blind, and Jesus gave him his sight back. What are we going to do? You can't have this miracle sitting in the synagogue Saturday after Saturday. They excommunicated him. Note verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, and we'll talk about that expression, Son of Man, as we move through John. And he said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? We recognize that as a title for the Messiah. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. He believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. He worshipped him. You remember in the book of Revelation, when John falls down and worships the angel, he's forbidden. Don't do it. Jesus accepts worship because he is God. And here this man, as a result of the miracle, And the work of Christ in his life has been caused to believe. And what does he do? He worships him. He's come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. All right, the seventh miracle and the climactic miracle is the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11. Climactic from the standpoint of the public ministry of Christ. The miracle will be in chapter 11, then opposition and so on that's developed in chapter 12. Then we are done with the public ministry of Christ. And we move into the upper room events in chapter 13. In chapter 11, you have the resurrection of Lazarus. Perhaps the greatest miracle that Christ performed during his earthly ministry. Raising a man who had been in the grave 4 days. And this had a tremendous impact. People came from all over to see and hear Jesus Christ and to look at Lazarus and say, there's a man who had been in the tomb 4 days. Can you believe it? Looks better than you do. 4 days in the grave. And here he is at dinner. Tremendous miracle. Had a fantastic impact. And it just grated on the Jews. And the Jews are in turmoil. What are we going to do? Soon as the miracle is over, verse 46, some of the Jews went away to the Pharisees, religious leaders. You want to find opposition to the gospel, go and talk to religious leaders about the gospel. Went away and told the Pharisees, told them the things that Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And here you have the climax of the opposition to Christ that will culminate in crucifixion. They called the council together, Sanhedrin. They were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. Now note that. He's doing many miracles that ought to tell us something. And no debate in Jesus' time about the validity of the miracles. If they could have denied the validity of the miracles, believe me, they would have done it. The thing that they're stuck with is, he's doing miracles. We can't deny it. Note the problem. Verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. They can see the impact that it's having. He has presented his glory, manifested his glory. And the result is people are believing and having life. And they're concerned. Because what will happen? They'll believe in him as the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Romans will come and take away our place. And we won't be bosses in Palestine anymore. Isn't it amazing? Here is the one who is the Messiah, who offers them a kingdom where they'll rule over the world. And they're concerned that the Romans aren't going to like it. They missed the point. Now, Caiaphas ends up being the blind. You know, the further up the ladder you go, it seems the blinder religious people get. And Caiaphas is the high priest. And he hasn't grasped anything. He's missed the point totally. And it's interesting how he starts his speech. You don't know anything. Now here's a man who has failed to grasp anything. He has no understanding or comprehension of what's going on. And now he wants to give a lecture and he starts out by saying that you people don't understand anything. And he doesn't understand a bit of what's going on. You know nothing at all. Then he goes on in verse 50. To give a brief statement. And he is the high priest, so God is using him as a spokesman in spite of himself. Caiaphas meant it one way, God meant it another way. Verse 50, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. In other words, what Caiaphas is saying is, look, you don't have any understanding of how things ought to work. It's very simple. We'll kill him. And then the Romans won't come and destroy the nation. Now, isn't it reasonable that we should execute one man to preserve the whole nation? That's what he's saying. You can see how perverted. Here's a man who is to be the religious leader of Israel. And he has come up with a good practical reason for executing the Messiah. Look, we'll put him to death. You don't understand. And that's a good thing to do, right? Because it preserves the nation from the Romans. But note God's purpose, verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. He didn't know enough to have said that. He was too spiritually blind. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might gather also into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Caiaphas meant, well, we'll execute him so that the Romans don't destroy the nation. We'll execute one man and save the nation. God meant by that statement, one man will die and all mankind will have opportunity for salvation. So interesting how God worked here. But note where we've come to in verse 53. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. Isn't it amazing? Here are all these mighty signs and miracles resulting in people believing in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. The Jewish leaders say the only way we can stop it is to execute him. So two lines have developed. What has happened? For some, they are confronted with this manifestation of the glory of Christ and they believe. Others, they do not believe and they are antagonized. And what do people who are antagonized with the gospel do? They try not to be exposed to it. So how are they going to get rid of it? They can only execute him. Jump over to chapter 20, which is the climactic miracle overall in the gospel, in the entire Bible, the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. The resurrection of Lazarus was perhaps the greatest physical healing or miracle that Christ had done during his earthly ministry, but his own resurrection is the greatest of all miracles. And that's what happens in chapter 20. Now, the disciples didn't understand that Christ was going to be raised from the dead. You'll note in verse 9, even as you come to the day of the resurrection, we're told they still did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't understand that until after the resurrection had occurred, and then Jesus explained the Old Testament scriptures to them. But then he confronts the disciples, Thomas. Thomas was told that Jesus had met with the disciples a week earlier in a room when they were closed in by themselves. Thomas said, I have to see it. And so, verse 26, as they're all closed in this room, Jesus comes and meets with them, and Thomas is with them. And he said to Thomas in verse 27, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. You know what has happened here? The result of this dramatic miracle, the resurrection and presence of Christ, he's caused to acknowledge him as Messiah, as God. My Lord and my God, the Lord of me, the God of me. Recognition, full recognition of his person and his character. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Then John gives verse 30 and 31, the summary purpose of writing the gospel. So you know what he did? He built to that climactic positive response to the gospel, to the presentation of Christ and his person. Thomas's acknowledgement that he is the Son of God, God himself. So you had, up through chapter 11, you built to the response of opposition and rejection, culminating in the crucifixion. But John's message is to bring people to faith. And so he uses Thomas as the climactic event where Thomas believes and acknowledges him as Lord and God. And now John can say, now I wrote so that you might believe. Remember Jesus said, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed? None of us has seen. We read John's account. John tells us what Jesus did. And here are the miracles laid out. Here is the display of Christ's glory as it's recorded for us. And we are called upon to make the same kind of decision. To either believe that indeed this is the Christ. This is the Son of God. And now I recognize that he in his death was paying the penalty for my sin. His resurrection is an evidence that he has accomplished that work of redemption. And the moment I believe, I have forgiveness of sins. I have life. Believing results in life. Believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ results in life. But for some, they're confronted with the facts, the same truth, the same message, and they do not believe. The situation hasn't changed. Just as in Jesus' day, people confronted with the same message, the same reality, some believed, some did not. Today, in this auditorium, some confronted with the same miracles, the same message, some believe, and some do not. The exciting thing is, we have presented here clearly that God Himself has been on earth in human form. God the Son, as man, as God. He died on a cross, paying the penalty for my sins. Isn't it amazing that all God calls upon me to do is believe? Well, I believe that He is indeed the person that He was, that He accomplished for me what God said He accomplished for me. And the moment I do, I enter into the realization of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Interesting the way John puts it at the end of verse 31. That believing you may have life in His name. You would think that the "in His name" would go with believing, but it doesn't. That by believing you may have life in His name. And His name stands for all that He is. His person, His character. And life is found in Him by virtue of being in Him. And you come to be in Him when you believe in Him and rely upon who He was and what He did. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the message that John has recorded for our benefit, so that we can be here this morning to behold Jesus Christ, to have an accurate and true presentation of the manifestation of His glorious character. Lord, that we can be called upon to believe in Him as Your Son. Father, to rely upon the fact that He died and paid the penalty for our sins. Father, pray for each one who is here today, that the Spirit might work in our hearts. Lord, that we might more fully understand and appreciate the greatness of the person that we worship and love, the greatness of the One who is our Savior and our Lord. Father, for those who are here this morning, who have been confronted with Jesus Christ, but have yet to believe in Him, Lord, we're thankful for the work of the Spirit, who in Your grace performed a ministry of drawing men and women to Yourself. We desire that the Spirit would open the eyes of their understanding, Lord, that they might see that Jesus Christ was Your Son. He died for them. They might believe in Him and know what it means to have eternal life. For we pray in His name. Amen.